May be seated. I see for someone who's terribly uncomfortable on the floor, there's one left right over here for someone who might need it. Just a word before we proceed with the sermon. As this group must know, we have a 5 o'clock and an 8 o'clock service. And no pun intended, but I want to highlight a goal that our session highlighted yesterday for this year. The reason we have extra services that aren't full is that we're the Church of Jesus Christ, which simply means our identity demands that as long as there's one person out in this community who doesn't know Christ, our job isn't done. But if we're trying to bring somebody here to hear the gospel and they can't even sit down, 9:30 is all filled up. That gives a message. And so we have 5 o'clock Saturday and 8 o'clock Sunday. My commission to you, and I want to tell you a story first, then I'll give you the commission. Yesterday at 4 o'clock, a new baby arrived at our house. A dog. I was looking at my wife because she didn't know I'm going to do this, but our dog died while we were on vacation. One of them. We have two. We have a 150-pound Mastiff, and we received yesterday about a 2-ounce Chihuahua. She's going to be 4 pounds when she grows up, but right now she's a little mouse that sits in your hand. But like all babies, it was the first night away from her mother. And about 4:30 this morning, I was sitting on the floor doing anything and everything to try to calm her down, and she was shaking and couldn't quite chew her food, and I didn't know what I was doing. And then I was thinking, you know, it's 4:30 in the morning, and I'm really caring for this, what I call at that time, dumb thing. But then I had a redeeming thought, and I thought, I'll do this much for a dog, but I wonder how many people are in this community who don't know Jesus Christ. And sometimes I'm even hesitate to tell them I'm a minister, much less invite them to church, to share with them the most important thing in life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I'll give you the challenge. We're talking this year about living to blessed to be a blessing. One of the greatest blessings you can ever give anyone is to share your faith. Maybe you're not real good at verbalizing it, but there isn't a person here who couldn't bring somebody to church. And if you bring them, why don't you bring them to 5 o'clock or 8 o'clock? Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, speak to us now through the mystery of the Bible, a written book that somehow by your Spirit in this place becomes a living word, a living truth that you can feed 1,000 people with and put our name on it right now. I pray you'll do that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week we introduced our theme for the year, which was blessed to be a blessing. In that first part of the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul spoke to us about commitment, about making God's business top priority in our lives, which meant getting involved in the needs of people rather than strictly being caught up in our own. He also spoke to us about the suffering and the subsequent comfort of God that will come to us if we so commit our lives to care for others, to live blessed to be a blessing. Today we continue our study of 2 Corinthians, which is going to be our book for the year. And Paul gives some additional, and I might say valuable, lessons about this theme if we ever become serious of using our lives to bless others. I kind of warn you in advance that where we live and how we live, the subject isn't going to be easy, because we're going to talk about brokenness. And brokenness is not necessarily an exciting word in our vocabulary, but let's put it through the biblical perspective and see what happens. The first lesson in our text, and you might want to open up your Bibles, brokenness is a prerequisite for those who want to use their lives to bless others. God will inevitably break us of our self-sufficiency and pride through afflictions, afflictions that will teach us to depend totally upon God rather than ourselves. And that's true no matter how humanly gifted we are. No one is humanly gifted enough to do God's work. At best, we can put our gifts, as great as they might be, into God's hands, and then He energizes them to do His work in the world. Now in verse 8, Paul talks about afflictions that he suffered in caring for people, sharing their pain, being abused and misunderstood, and these afflictions broke him. Look at verse 8 and 9, verses. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed, we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In chapter 11, verse 28, Paul fleshes that out even more as to what was causing his pain. He said, apart from the other things, and he gave us a long list there in that chapter, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Listen to his heart. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Stack that attitude of caring for others up against the isolation and selfishness of our times, and you begin to see how radical Christianity is if we live it out in today's world. Paul dared to be involved with people, and as a result, he suffered affliction, and that affliction in turn emptied his reservoir of self-sufficiency and made him depend upon God. When you and I encounter situations, and maybe you're in the midst of one this morning, situations that make us feel overwhelmed and inadequate, we don't have to turn to God at that point as an option. We have to turn to Him because there is no other choice. It's automatic. But you know, there's a pain in reaching a point where we have nothing left but God. And maybe you're with me in wanting to say to Jesus during such times, this isn't the deal we made, Jesus. You were supposed to save my soul and protect my interests on earth, but I didn't expect you to ask me to get involved in your dirty work of saving the world, ministering to your people, and sharing their sufferings. If we really get honest, most of us come to Christ and should come to Christ as a small child, which means we're very selfish. We come primarily relating to Christ for what He can do for us, for our needs, for our sin, giving us a whole life, giving us eternal life, giving us a family. But as we grow up, as any child, gradually the day comes when that child then, in behalf of the family, reaches out to the world, and that's painful. The school in which we learn to reach out is brokenness. Brokenness, believe it or not, and if you're in the midst of it, it's going to be hard to believe, brokenness gives you your greatest opportunity for spiritual growth. Only broken people know, really know down where we feel things, that we can't do God's work with our resources, no matter how great they are. And yet, most of us resist becoming broken. We resist losing self-sufficiency. Why? Well, we've been programmed, and as parents, we're still programming our children to become self-sufficient at all costs, to be self-assertive, to be winners, to look out for number one, to be big hitters, and at above all costs to avoid the humiliation of being ordinary and of depending on anyone for our needs. You know what the number one fear of old age is? Fear of becoming dependent. As if that is the most awful thing that could ever happen to a human being. The irony is, every one of us are creatures created by God, and we're dependent on Him for the next breath of life. But the anesthetic of the evil one is to make us believe we're somehow immortal, we can live without God, and we act as if it's abnormal to depend upon God. That's how fouled up our thinking can be in a secular time. Therefore, God often calls us to walk on the road of brokenness, because He wants us to attain a spiritual maturity that we cannot reach any other way. Now, please hear me at this point. Brokenness is not worthlessness. It does not indicate a disturbed personality. It doesn't mean you're not naturally gifted. Roberta Heston, a professor at Fuller Seminary, says, brokenness is a yielded heart before God. A heart emptied of pride and of self-claims, of all arrogance. In brokenness, we discover ourselves again to be hungry and thirsty, poor, needy, when we thought ourselves to be full, needing nothing. But you see, at that very point, That's when we become truly plugged into truth, truly aware of who we are. We are needy. Apart from God, we can't make it. And some people never find that out. Some don't find it out till their deathbed. Some miss the adventure of being a partner with God in life, and they just gut it out alone when we were never designed to do it that way. Moments when circumstances are beyond our personal control, when we feel boxed in and we know there is no place to go, those times force us to link ourselves with God. And if you're in the midst of such a time, this is not a disaster time. It might be one of the most important times in your life, because if you don't wake up to the fact that you need God first and foremost, you're going to miss the purpose of why you were alive. So right now in affliction, God might be getting your attention, and that's good. And if you come out of the affliction dependent upon Him, that's the best of all. Brokenness is not the opposite of wholeness. Brokenness is the road upon which we walk to become truly whole. The person who says, "I'm the captain of my fate and master of my soul," is not whole. He's deluded. So the first lesson in our text, affliction leads to brokenness. Brokenness forces us to transfer our trust from self to God. And that transfer of trust is the catalyst by which we Christians can dare to live out our theme, blessed to be a blessing. Beginning with me, all of us are far too selfish to ever live blessed to be a blessing unless we get some divine intervention and depend upon God. A second lesson in our text. Brokenness produces spiritual courage, a courage that takes away our fear of loss. Brokenness is not powerlessness. It makes us the most powerful people on earth. Once we make this transfer of trust from ourselves to the living God, we're ready to risk anything because we know we can't lose. We no longer evaluate tasks by what are the limits of my capabilities and my gifts. We only have to ask the question, is God calling me to do it? And if He is, then God will provide what we lack. That gives you great courage. We cease to be over-concerned about what people think of us because we already know who we are. Inadequate, broken pots that God by grace mends together and fills with Himself. And that makes us very valuable and very powerful. And above all, we're confident nothing can happen to us, says Paul, that God's not able to resurrect. Listen to the effect of brokenness in our text, 9 and 10. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope. Can you hear the message? When we risk things for God, when it looks like that very risk might cost us everything, it might, but God's in the resurrection business. He can give it all back to us. He can restore the years the locusts eat, as Joel says. Now, if we believe that, we become very courageous people for Jesus Christ in today's world, because most of the people out there are carefully guarding what they think to be their only God, their security, and that's their own interests. And we Christians are that strange breed who say our own interests are really is the business of Jesus Christ, and God will take care of all the rest. Last week, on public television, I saw a special on Iran. I was amazed at the commitment of the Iranian people to Islam. Interviews with soldiers spoke of their willingness to die in this war for their faith. One mother who had already lost 3 of 5 sons in the war said this, and I was amazed. "You people in the West need to know I am willing to lose all of my family and everything else for my faith." And I had to think, do we Christians have that kind of a passion? I pray for that kind of fanatical trust on our part who worship a God of not violence and war and death, but a God of love and peace. The Iranians have the courage to die for their faith. I wonder if we have the courage to live for ours. Veteran followers of Jesus know God can be trusted, and He has continually provided for us in the past, and in faithfulness, He'll do it again and again. The word here is we don't have to play it safe as Christians. We can break with our selfishness. We can afford to take risks when called upon to stand for our Christian convictions or to care for somebody who's on our doorstep, and we know that God says, that's your person to care for in my name. I know it's hard for us to hear this, but viewing Jesus as a divine crutch upon whom we lean is not demeaning. We were designed to lean. We are a creature designed to only fully function when we relate with the Creator. Leaning on Jesus is an act of faith and a source of power. The only power that will help us live blessed to be a blessing. Early in my ministry, I didn't know what God was doing at the time, but many of you have heard my story. By 29, I was all chewed up. And I'd had certain gifts I depended upon, but by then I saw how inadequate they were. And at 29, I had been a graduate with a master's degree of the School of Brokenness. And since that time, today, no one needs to remind me that I'm not an ideal husband or a father or an ideal example of a Christian who lives a spotless, perfect life out there that everybody can follow and emulate. Oh, would that that were true. In my own strength, I know I can't succeed in any of these tasks. I'm forced to lean on God for everything. But you know, I find His grace after I stumble and fall, and He washes me off so I still feel I can get up and face you, my congregation, even though I'm not perfect. I watch with amazement as God builds this church. There's certainly no human explanation why we flock here. The staff isn't that attractive. What we say isn't that profound. This is the Word of God. And then, you know, I watch with surprise as my children come to maturity. As I was walking my daughter down the aisle 2 weeks ago, I was amazed at what she had become, probably in spite of me. You see, my only claim to fame is what God can do with an inadequate clay pot surrendered to Him. And the real truth is, that isn't just my story, that's our story, because it's true of every one of us. Today, my only desire is to impress others with what God can do with a life surrendered to Him. Dependence upon God is the vital credential all of us need if we're going to go and be part of building God's kingdom in today's world. Because none of us, no matter how gifted we are, will have what it will take to penetrate that society out there dominated by evil. But if God sees fit, He's used broken people through the ages to turn a secular world upside down and build His kingdom in the midst of some of the most pagan cultures on earth. King David, one of my favorite biblical heroes, was a man after God's own heart, and he illustrates the power of brokenness. Because God says, I think He says this, that King David is my favorite. Of all my children, he's after my own heart. And you know, King David was a murderer, and he was an adulterer, and a whole list of other things. But he went to the School of Brokenness, and listen to what he says about himself. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. All heroes in the Bible attended the School of Brokenness. Moses, Joseph, Ezra, Elijah, Paul, Peter, you name him, he was there, or her. All were broken people, and it was those people God chose to accomplish His miracles on earth since time began. Brokenness brings courage, it brings power. One final lesson in our text. It's on verse 11. When we transfer trust from ourselves to God, then prayer must become central in our priorities. Prayer is the offensive weapon by which we attempt the impossible for God. Prayer is acting out our dependence upon God and other Christians. Listen to Paul. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers. Prayer is your personal confession. No matter how gifted I am, no matter what degrees I hold, I can't do your work, God, in the world. I need help. I attribute what God is accomplishing at MPPC to prayer. Therefore, one goal that our elders have chosen for this year is to ask every member in our church to join some sort of small group. Attendance at weekly worship, important as it is not enough. We Christians need to be in regular, intimate, accountable relationships with each other. And the danger of a big church like this is you can hide in obscurity, and then you can become isolated, and then you get lost. Scripture teaches Christians need to be in regular, intimate, accountable relationships with other Christians who will encourage us and pray for us and give us opportunity to pray for them. That's how Christianity works. It's a public confession. We need the hearts and prayers and love of other believers. Paul did. Every disciple in the New Testament did. So do we. And it just so happens that after worship today, if you'd like to sign up for a covenant group, there's a table out there if you'd like to take this step of faith. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom. So here's a quick summary of our text. Brokenness breaks our self-sufficiency. And self-sufficiency is replaced with dependence upon God. First lesson. Second lesson, when we transfer trust from ourselves to God, we become very courageous and very powerful because we know we can't lose. He can resurrect anything. Thirdly, we adopt the habit of prayer when we're broken, and we enter into close friendship with other Christians because we have to. And prayer becomes living proof that we have transferred our trust from ourselves to our God, and that's the only weapon, the only power by which we're going to wage war on the selfishness in our time. Last night after worship, somebody gave me a poem that was absolutely tailor-made for this sermon. It's called The Chosen Vessel. I don't know who the author was. The master was searching for a vessel to use. Before him were many. Which one would he choose? "Take me," cried the gold one. "I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest, and for someone like you, master, gold would be best." The master passed on with no word at all and looked at a silver urn, narrow and tall. "I'll serve you, dear master. I'll pour out your wine. I'll be on your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carvings are true, and silver will always compliment you." Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass, wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. "Here, here," cried the vessel, "I know I'll do. Place me on your table for all men to view." "Look at me," cried the goblet of crystal so clear. "My transparency shows my content so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide." The master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dear master," the wooden bowl said, "but I'd rather you use me for fruit, not for bread." And then the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and to make whole, to fill and to use. "Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I'll mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor one that is narrow to sit on my shelf, nor one that is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor one that displays his contents so proud. Not the one who thinks he can do all things just right, but this plain earthly vessel filled with power and light." And then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed and filled it that day. Spoke to it kindly, "There's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you." The lesson is blessed to be a blessing, and to his name be the glory. Amen.